We're going to turn our attention to God's Word at this time and to the whole matter of going and making disciples. In the past several weeks, we've looked at what it is to be a disciple, to note that a disciple is a lover of God, a person who loves the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've noted that a disciple is a follower of Christ, that we are called to follow Christ. We know his voice and we follow him. And he says that if we continue to follow him in his teaching, then we're truly his disciples. And we learn that being a disciple is being a member of the family of God. We are members of God's family, Paul declares in his letter to the Ephesians. And then being a disciple is not merely about me. It's not at all about me. It's about having a heart for the lost, being a neighbor to the lost. And so we're called in Scripture to have compassion, show mercy, share Christ with people in need of a Savior. Last week, Pastor Scott, or Pastor Buffalo, and some of you know him, if buffaloes can be pastors. Apparently they can. Shared with you about growing as a disciple. And our commitment as leadership is to myself as pastor and your elders is that we would be model disciples, that we would exemplify what it is to love God, to follow Christ, to be members of God's family, and to be a neighbor to the lost. And that we would go first in coming alongside others in the life of this family, that they might grow in Christ. And then finally, that we would be those who go first in going and making disciples. But it isn't something that is restricted to the first century and to those who were called as apostles. It's not something that was charged to the first church in Jerusalem only. It's not something merely for pastors and teachers or for elders of the church. Making disciples is the responsibility of every Christ follower. I want us to wrestle with the Great Commission in a number of texts this morning, but the first text that I'd have us look at is from Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verses 16. The 11 disciples had gone on to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." What I would have us to understand this morning in regards to the Great Commission are some lessons that God has impressed on my heart in the last couple of weeks as I have been thinking about this message. At first, I thought I would merely just exegete, teach the text, and apply it. But God wanted to take me to a different place in that. Yes, there will be exegesis. Yes, we'll explain the meaning of the text. But God had some lessons to speak to me if I am going to go first as one who makes disciples. And so, while I state as a premise that you should make disciples, or you should make disciple-making a priority for three reasons, I share this because God has put these three reasons on my heart. He has said to me, "Pastor Tom, there are three reasons that I want you to understand why you need to make disciple-making a priority in your life and in the life of First Free." And the first reason is this. You and I should make disciple-making a priority for three reasons, yes, but the first reason is this. Because God's command requires us to make disciples. It is a matter of obedience. I understand that whole matter. I mean, anyone who has been a son or a daughter or has had a mother or a father understands, you know, that the edict to brush your teeth, make your bed, go clean your room are not merely suggestions. Sometimes we treat them as suggestions. I can remember Sundays after church turning on the TV while dinner is in preparation so that we could see the beginning of the NFL football game that was on that Sunday. And my mother would say, "Come to dinner." It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a when you're ready or when you feel like it or at halftime. It was come to dinner. It was a command to be obeyed. Now, we would say just a minute. You know, there are 2 minutes left till the quarter, 2 minutes left till halftime. She was much wiser, as many of you have been. She knew that 2 minutes could be 10 or 15. And that was before instant replay or coaches' challenges. God's command requires us to make disciples. It's not a suggestion. And because God's command is that we make disciples, then it should be a matter of priority. Look at Matthew 28. The text reads, "Therefore going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Growing up, I thought that the command was go and make disciples. So that it was obedience required going. Going to Africa, going to Latin America, going to the urban inner city, going somewhere. That was the command, go. And now I've come to understand, as I've been taught, that the mandate is make disciples. Irregardless of where you are, make disciples. And it's in the present tense, so it's always be about making disciples. Continually make disciples. As you are going, make disciples. So at home, in your neighborhood, at work, wherever you are in your going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and then teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, including the command to make disciples. So we make disciple-making a priority personally and corporately because God has commanded it, and it requires obedience. Second reason that you and I should make disciple-making a priority. The second reason is this: God's love compels us to make disciples. It constrains us to make disciples. Now, there are four Greek words for love. In English, we have one word for love, and we can use that word to say, "I love pizza." And we can be more specific: "I love Harris pizza." And you know, we can be more specific: "I love sausage Harris pizza." You know, we can be as specific as we want. But we talk about loving pizza. And then on Valentine's Day, we hand a card to our wife or our husband and we say, "I love you as much as you love Harris pizza." Oh, so much more. We use the same word whether we're talking about pizza or the woman of our dreams, the woman that we want to spend the rest of our life with. In Greek, there are four words for love. The first one has to do with love that has its basis in one's own nature, stergon, stergos. And it's the recognition that we are bound to each other, that we are personally tied to the object of love. For example, as expectant parents for the first time, the whole concept of having babies is frightening. You know, and some of us as parents, when you think about your children having children, it's kind of a frightening thought too. And then an amazing thing happens. Your children have children, and they're holding their child, your grandchild, in their arms, and there's this, like, sudden bond. You think, man, they're going to be a great dad. They're going to be a great mom. Look at that. Look how they love their child. Because there is this natural bond between parent and child. And children need that. Stergon is that kind of love. The second love in Greek is eros. It has to do with passion. Its expression takes form in an impulse driven by desire. There's philae as love. And philae love is kind affection. It's based in kind affection. It's the enjoyment of the object loved. And so we can talk about brotherly love, that we enjoy another person. We enjoy being with them. We enjoy spending time with them. We enjoy life with them. So we talk about phileo as love, kind affection, the enjoyment of the object loved. But the fourth love is agape love. We often say that this is God's love. Part of the reason that is an expression of God's love is that it's rooted, agape love is rooted in the basis of value. It's a love that comes forth out of one's own heart. It's an unrelenting awareness of the value of the object loved. So when God says in John 3:16, when Christ says that God so loved the world, it's saying it in agape love, God so loved the world. It's saying that God so values a fallen world. God so values sinners who've lost their way. God so values people who need redemption. God values us so much that he'd send his son. His one and only son to die for us. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrates his own love. He demonstrates how much he values us. He demonstrates how much he treasures us in this. While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, God valued us. He treasured us. He loved us and sent his son to die for us. We should make disciple-making a priority because God's love compels us to make disciples. One of the reasons that it doesn't compel us to make disciples is that we have not comprehended the depth and breadth of God's love for us, much less his love for our neighbor, for the one who needs Christ. And yet he puts it so clearly. God demonstrates his love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Louis Palau, a great Latin American evangelist, as a young boy growing up in Argentina, enjoyed taking siestas with his father. Who didn't love to take a nap with dad, you know? Start young, still 7, 8, or 9, you know, you lie there, you wait for dad to go to sleep, you hold his nose closed, and wait to see how long it is before he gasps. Louis Palau would take siestas with his dad, and when his dad would go to sleep, he'd snuggle up against his dad, put his ear against his chest, and listen for his father's heartbeat. You know, lub-dub, lub-dub, lub-dub. He wanted to hear his father's heartbeat. If we were able to snuggle up next to our Heavenly Father and put our ear against his chest and listen to his heart, it would be for the perishing. It would be for men and women of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It would be for our children who have lost their way. His heart is for the lost, and he loves them so much. He values a fallen world, unredeemed people, lost men and women, so much that he gave his one and only son. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love compels us to make disciples. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, not Paul Lingard, was such a person who was gripped by the love of God and constrained and compelled by Christ's love to give his life that others would know Christ. He says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you might say, Paul, he's out of his mind. What a kook. What a nut. What a fanatic. But whether we are in our right mind or not, that's for you to decide. Bottom line, verse 14, chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. It's Christ's love that compels me. Because I'm convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And so he prays for the Ephesians. In chapter 3, at verse 14, he prays, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of God's people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let the love of Christ compel us to make disciples. Because if we value what God values, our heart will break for the lost. And I must confess, this is what I needed to hear as pastor, as a Christ follower. Tom, do you value lost people the way I value lost people? Do you love the unredeemed? Do you love the unlovely? Do you love the unwinsome as I love them? And I had to say, no, Lord, I don't. I want to love you. I want you to love me. But if I'm honest with myself, I don't love the lost like you love the lost. Lord, teach me to love, to value, to cherish, to treasure the things that you treasure. Jesus says, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so he tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin. And we might comprehend how much God cherishes lost ones. Third reason that we need to make disciple making a priority is that God's promise enables us to make disciples. God's promise enables us to make disciples. The number one reason that I don't witness to my neighbor, the number one reason most of you don't witness to your coworker, is that you're afraid to. You don't feel able to. And God promises to empower us as witnesses. God's promise enables us to make disciples. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I want you to see this in the text. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is with his disciples right before he returns to heaven. He has been betrayed. He has been tried. He has been crucified. He's been buried. He's risen again. And now he is with his disciples a final time. He's been with them for 40 days, and this is the 40th day, and he's going to return to heaven. And listen to what he promises. On one occasion, verse 4, Acts chapter 1. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." There's a promise of a gift from God our Father. He says, I've spoken about it. In verse 5, he says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? And he says to them, no, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. There are three promises there, all beginning with "you will" in the text. The promises are future, you will. They're passive or middle, meaning that something is going to be done in your life. You, as the subject of the verb, become the object of the work. It's going to happen to you, in you. And what are the promises? One, you will be immersed, that is, baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. The second promise is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And thirdly, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning with your neighbor. You will be baptized. Now, what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Sometimes when English translators are working with the text of Scripture, sometimes they transliterate words and sometimes they translate words. So in the text, the Greek uses the word baptismo for baptize. And What the English translators have done have not translate baptismo, but transliterate it. They make a new English word, baptize or baptism. If the word was to be translated, it would be immerse. What Jesus is promising, what God the Father has promised, is that Christ followers will be immersed in the reality of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be immersed? In the first century use of the word, it meant one of the ways it was used was to talk about how fabric was dyed, how it received its color. If you wanted blue fabric, you dyed fabric in the color blue. And so the fabric took on the characteristic of that which it was immersed in. Jesus is promising to his followers that they will receive the Holy Spirit. They will be immersed by the Holy Spirit. So immersed with the Holy Spirit that that which is seen in them, that which marks their life, is not their old nature, but the nature of Christ now on display in them because they are immersed in the reality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ will be on display in your life before a watching world. He says, not only that, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We see this all through the book of Acts. One of the great examples is in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested because they healed a man at the temple. And now they're on trial before the high priest and the leaders. And they're asked to give account for what they have done. And in Acts chapter 4 at verse 8, the scripture reads, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he preached the gospel to them. Now the believers have been all gathered in a room for prayer, praying for John and Peter's release, and John and Peter are beaten, and they are told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, and they're let go. And when they arrive at the house church where God's people are praying, and they are together and they report what's taken place, the people pray that God would give them boldness in making Christ known. And in Acts chapter 4 at verse 31, this is the record of Scripture. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all spoke the word of God boldly. Not just the apostles, not just the pastors and teachers, not just the elders. All were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God promises to immerse us with the Holy Spirit. God promises that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the power, we have the capacity to proclaim Christ effectively. The third promise is, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, beginning in Jerusalem. For us, you know, we're not in Jerusalem. We're in the Quad Cities. And so if we look at the map of the Quad Cities, God would have us put a pin on the map. And if we put a pin on the map, he says, this is ground zero for the work of God in First Free. And the truth is you could take that map that's behind us and you could put a pin where you live, and you could put another pin where you work, and the map would be filled with pins because we live throughout the Quad Cities, and some of you live off the map. No inference there. I just couldn't get a big enough map. But we have ground zeros throughout the Quad City area of Spirit-empowered people to be Christ's witnesses to the end of the earth, beginning here, beginning with my neighbor. So, bottom line, we should make disciple-making a priority because God's commanded it and it requires us to do so. God's love constrains us to make disciples. That's why Jesus came. God gave his Son so that the perishing might know life. God loved us while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And God's promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, is that which enables us to make disciples. I'm going to ask you to take your connection card. And first of all, make sure that you have your name and at least your email address on it. So take your connection card, make sure you have your name and your email address on it. If God wants us to be powerful witnesses for the sake of the gospel before our neighbors, coworkers, family members, and friends, whose name would you put here? Who's in ground zero? On the reverse side of the connection card, there's a place for prayer requests. Who is it that you would commit to pray for that they might know Christ? And so you put 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 names on the card, if you wish. Who is it that you're going to pray for that they would know Christ? Because God loves them. And then in our final song, the choir's going to sing, and then there will be a final song. During the final song, I'm going to invite you to come up and put your connection card on the table with the names of people that you're going to pray for that they might know Christ. And then you're going to pick up a white rose on the front pew and place it in this crock and say, by placing the white rose, I'm going to pray that God works in me and in a neighbor, coworker, family member, friend, that they might know Christ, that I would be part of making disciples as God intended. And then over the course of this year, we're going to have opportunity to place pink roses when God gives us an opportunity to share our faith story or to share the gospel with someone. And we're going to place red roses when God brings someone to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so we'll see a bouquet of white roses this morning transformed into a bouquet of white, pink, and red as the year progresses. But will you say yes with me to making disciples? Because God commands it, his love compels it, and his Spirit empowers it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are your people. We are before you as your people. And we realize that we're not perfect. Like the disciples who received the Great Commission at a time where they were powerless and when they were afraid and when they still had doubts, you gave them the gift of your Spirit, and you gave them the command, and you shared with them your love, and it took root in their lives, and they became powerful witnesses in their generation, and because of that, we're here as men and women who know Christ. We pray that you would do that again and again, not only through this local church, but through every local church who proclaims the name of Christ and the hope of the gospel. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.